We'll invite you to turn in your Bibles along with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Our text this morning serves as one of the greatest summary statements of the gospel in all of the New Testament. Our text this morning succinctly and clearly sets forth the central truths of the gospel message. It's also a wonderful text to help prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, which we will celebrate in just a few minutes. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let me read for us the first four verses. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for this text which so clearly and yet in very few words encapsulates the gospel, the core message that Christians believe and have always believed, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and was proven to be such through His death, burial, and resurrection. Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we exalt your name as the risen King and glorious Lord, the one who has promised to return. Even as you ascended, you will come back on the clouds. Lord, we are anticipating that day. We look forward to it with eagerness. We pray for it. And even now, Lord, we celebrate you, our reigning King, our resurrected Lord. Teach us from this passage, Lord. Remind us, even as Paul was reminding the Corinthians, remind us what the gospel is and how important it is in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to see together in these verses six truths concerning the gospel truth. Six truths concerning the gospel truth. Paul shares, first of all, that the gospel is the truth that saves us. It is the truth that saves us. Paul begins chapter 15 by stating that he was now making known to them a truth that he had already preached to them, that they had already received, a truth upon which they were already standing, a truth that was the basis of their very salvation. So if all of that is the case, then why is Paul sharing it with them again? Why is he saying he's going to make it known to them? Didn't they already know this? Well, as we will see, some of them were rejecting the truth of the resurrection. They didn't believe in a real physical resurrection from the dead. And therefore, to the degree that they doubted the truth of the resurrection, the certainty of their salvation was put into question. Paul is saying here in verse 1, look, I'm making known to you what you supposedly already know and what you supposedly already believe. But apparently some of you are so wise that you've forgotten what you already know. Paul is reminding them here of what they already know to be true, and what some of them are in danger of forsaking. Sometimes we need to be reminded of the truth we already know. We need to preach the truth to ourselves, to preach the gospel to ourselves. We already know it, but somehow the pressures of life, the temptations of the world, the lure of our flesh, all of these things work against the truth we already know and undermine it such that we need to be put into continual remembrance of these things. Peter had no problem with reminding his readers of the truths they already knew. He says in 2 Peter 1:12, "Therefore I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you." You already know this. You are established in this truth, but I will never tire of reminding you of it, reminding you of the truth that you already know. All of us from time to time need to be reminded of the truth we already know. And this is especially true when it comes to the gospel, the core of our beliefs. So Paul says here, "I make known to you the gospel." The gospel is literally the good news. The good news that God loves us. Despite our sin, He loves us and sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us and to rise again from the dead, that we might be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. It is this gospel that Paul preached. Paul said in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians in verse 23, "We preach Christ crucified." That's a short way of saying we preach the gospel. We preach Christ crucified. The gospel must be preached. It must be declared. It must be shared if it ever is to be received. And that's just what Paul did when he came to Corinth. He preached the gospel. And as a result of preaching the gospel, that many of the Corinthians heard the gospel, received and believed the gospel. But you have to have someone declare it. You have to have someone share it for it to be received. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's a wonderful promise. But then he goes on to say, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" You can't believe a truth that you've never heard. You can't trust in a Savior that you're unfamiliar with. It has to be declared. It has to be preached in order for it to be received. And Paul had preached the gospel to the Corinthians. They had received it. They received the gospel message and by faith trusted in Jesus Christ. And they were saved. They had made a profession of faith like Paul described again in Romans 10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For from the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And as a result, the gospel was the basis of their standing before God. That gospel in which also you stand, Paul says at the end of verse 1. The Corinthian standing before God was now one of righteousness. Whereas before, their standing before God was as an enemy, an outsider, someone who was separated from God because of their sin. Now their standing had been totally reversed. Now they stood in righteousness before God, a righteousness not of their own, but a righteousness supplied by Jesus Christ through faith in Him. They were saved not by self-improvement, not by cleaning up their lives, not by doing good through works, but by trusting in Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross. And the result of this faith in Christ is that the very righteousness of Christ had been credited to their account, even as their sins had been credited to Jesus as he hung on the cross as a substitute for sinners, so Christ's righteousness had been credited to them through faith in Jesus. And so their standing could be summarized this way: there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Their standing was they were in Christ Jesus, and therefore they were completely forgiven, totally accepted by God the Father. That is every believer's standing in Christ. That is the gospel in which we stand. The obvious question for us this morning is that your standing? What is your standing before God? And what is the basis of your standing before God? What is your status with God the Father, the Creator, the one who is our judge, the one who made us and is our authority? What is your standing with Him today? The gospel tells us that your standing can be one of close intimacy, one of total acceptance, not through your own efforts, not through your own works, but through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross on your behalf. The gospel is the truth that saves us. Secondly, the gospel is the truth that we must continue to believe. Paul says that this is the gospel by which they are saved, verse 2, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul is really concerned for the Corinthians here, because some of them were apparently rejecting the idea of a physical resurrection from the dead, categorically rejecting that that's a possibility. 1 Corinthians 15, look with me at verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? We've got a problem here. They were rejecting a fundamental tenet of the gospel. The very power of the gospel was being robbed from them with their temptation to reject the resurrection. You see, these Corinthian believers had been influenced by the culture around them. The Greek culture of the day, which held to the philosophy of Platonism, which generally valued the immaterial over the material. So the spirit of a person was good, the physical body was bad or inferior. The physical didn't matter that much. What really mattered was the core of a person, and the core of a person was their spirit, their immaterial part. Therefore, the body was often viewed negatively. The body was viewed as a weight, as a ball and chain that kept us back from experiencing the higher life, the greater experiences of the spirit. And so their belief went that when we die, our spirits leave our bodies and they are freed up of the constraints and limits of the physical realm. We saw this same mindset have a negative impact on marriage in chapter 7. Marriage, they said, was a part of this physical world. You know, it's a man and a woman. But it was really a hindrance to advancing spiritually. And so they thought it was a good idea to just divorce your spouse in the interest of spiritual advancement. It also resulted in a diminished view of the importance of sexual morality in chapter 5. Wasn't that big of a deal. It's part of the physical world. It's the physical realm. It also contributed to their emphasis on tongue speaking in chapters 12 through 14, for they viewed tongue speaking as the height of spiritual experience, an experience that transcended completely the physical realm. And Paul confronts this worldly philosophy and its rejection of resurrection head on here in 1 Corinthians 15. Look what Paul says in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 15. Paul says, but look, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Uh-oh. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. You might as well chuck the whole thing. Remove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remove the truth of resurrection from the dead, and you remove the truth of the gospel at all. In total. Paul is saying here, look, if you reject the resurrection, having once professed belief in it, it is a rejection of the gospel message and a rejection of Jesus Christ. And that rejection will result in your judgment and your condemnation. It's not that these people would lose their salvation. Rather, it would reveal that they were never truly saved. For true saving faith is an enduring, abiding saving faith. It is a faith that remains constant. It is a faith that does not waver when it comes to the core truths of the gospel. The Apostle John recognized that there were some among all believers when they gather that are not true believers. They make a profession of faith, but they're not true possessors of the faith. They believe for a while, but eventually, for a variety of reasons, reject that faith and leave the fellowship of believers. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. There have always been false believers. Those people who make a profession of faith in Christ, but for whatever reason, that profession was not a genuine saving faith. It was artificial. It was superficial. Furthermore, the Apostle John says in 2 John 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. It's not good enough that you used to believe in the resurrection. It's not good enough that you used to believe in the deity of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. It's not good enough that you used to believe in the substitutionary atonement. The gospel, all of it, is what we must continue to believe if we are to show the fruit of genuine salvation. And a fruit of genuine salvation is endurance, is abiding faith, enduring faith. Thirdly, the gospel is a truth that is of first importance. Paul says in verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Paul viewed the gospel as the most important issue, the most important truth. The gospel was central to his thinking, central to his ministry, central to his preaching, central to his life, central to his theology. We see this just in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Turn back there quickly if you would. 1 Corinthians 1, 22. Paul says, indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block. To Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Despite the fact that the gospel was not the most popular thing to be preaching, it was the most central thing that Paul was preaching. Because it was the most important issue, a truth of first importance. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul knew a lot of things. He knew a lot about a lot of things. But he determined to know nothing among them except Christ crucified. Accept the gospel, because the gospel is of chief importance. In 1 Corinthians 9:16, Paul says, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. A curse upon me if I do not preach the gospel." 1 Corinthians 9:23, "I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." The gospel had changed his life. The gospel shaped his life. The gospel informed his life. The gospel was the center of his ministry, his preaching, and his approach. He centered his life around the gospel. He thought deeply about the gospel. He thought frequently of the gospel. His writings are laced throughout with the gospel and its implications. His preaching was saturated with the gospel. This was true of the Apostle Paul from the moment of his conversion on the road to Damascus to the time of his death in Rome. Paul's life was centered around the gospel. Why? Because Paul grasps the true value of the gospel, that the gospel is truly the most important truth that there is. He understood that the gospel is the dividing line between truth and falsehood, between life and death, and between heaven and hell. And so we ask ourselves, how important is the gospel in my life? How central is it to my thinking? How frequently do I ponder it? How often is my heart filled with thanks for it? Does the gospel factor in and touch all other areas of my life? My relationships, my use of time, my finances, my studies, my work. For Paul, the gospel is the truth of first importance, as it should be for every Christian who rightly understands its true value. The gospel is what takes us from being under the wrath of God eternally to being blessed and welcomed into the beloved. Fourth, the gospel is the truth that is according to the scriptures. Verses 3 and 4 are very likely part of an early Christian creed or hymn that was very well known, possibly even recited in the services of the early church. And twice, this early Christian creed contained in verses 3 and 4 cites the scriptures as the source of the truth that has just been articulated. According to the scriptures, according to the scriptures. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ are according to the scriptures. But what scriptures? Well, for the most part, the New Testament hasn't been written yet. Paul's talking about the Old Testament. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel itself, is according to the scriptures. Paul doesn't have in mind necessarily here any particular passage from the Old Testament, but rather the whole of the Old Testament that pointed forward to a coming Messiah, a Redeemer, one who would bear the guilt of sinners, who would take away their sin and deliver them from the just wrath of a holy God through his own self-sacrifice. Jesus himself claimed to be the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament was pointing forward to. You'll recall on the road to Emmaus, those two travelers were suddenly joined after the death of Jesus Christ, suddenly joined by a mysterious fellow traveler. They didn't know his identity at first. But Luke tells us that that stranger on the road began to open their eyes and began to show them from the scriptures that all these things had to take place. Jesus reveals himself to these men, and he says to them, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Jesus is the fulfillment of all God's promises for us. Jesus is the one who was pointed to, who was foretold. Jesus, in his death, burial, and resurrection, fulfilled God's plan to provide a way of forgiveness for you and for me. And all of this was in accord with the scriptures. Fifthly, the gospel is the truth that centers on Jesus' substitution. Paul says the essence of the gospel is this, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Christ died, and his death was for our sins. Christ's death was for a particular purpose, to accomplish a particular outcome. For our sins is the language of substitution. Christ died not for his own sins. Every other human being who has died for their own sins. The wages of sin is, the payment for sin is death. The wage we earn for our rebellion against God is death. And so everyone who's ever died has died a just death, a death they deserved, a death that has come because of the curse of sin. But not Jesus. Jesus died not for his own sins. Jesus died because he bore the sins of others, the sins of the many. Jesus was sinless. He was perfectly righteous. Jesus always did what was pleasing to the Father. Jesus, in his life and ministry, fulfilled all righteousness. It was said of Jesus from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." God was well pleased with his Son, unlike the rest of humanity, who, because of our sin and our rebellion, have placed ourselves at enmity with God. But not Jesus. He was the Lamb of God, without spot, without blemish, so that he could serve as our substitute. Jesus died not as a punishment for his own sin. He died as a substitute in our place for our sins. Peter describes this substitution this way in 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." Just in case you're unclear there, we are the unjust. Jesus is the just. The just died for the unjust. The perfect died for the imperfect. The sinless one died for sinners, that he might bring us to God. Jesus said this about himself, "The Son of Man," speaking of himself, "did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." This is according to the scriptures. It points us back to the Old Testament, to all of the imagery of the temple and the tabernacle, to all the animal sacrifices and the spotless lambs that were offered, the Passover lambs, the scapegoats that were led out into the wilderness, all of it pointing us to that one perfect, spotless Lamb of God who would take away the sins of all who would believe on him. In Isaiah 53, we see this substitution clearly prophesied. "Surely our griefs he himself bore." Not his own griefs. He bore our griefs. "And our sorrows he carried. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed." The gospel is a truth that centers on Jesus' substitution. He stood in your place and mine. The sinless one took your sin so that by faith, the righteous one could have his righteousness accredited to our account. And it's a complete role reversal. The sinless one is punished while sinners go free. That is the good news of the gospel message, beloved. That's the glorious truth that God accepts us now, not through our own acts of righteousness, which could never earn a place before a holy God, but through the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and his atoning death for our sins on the cross. This is the gospel that is according to the scriptures. This is the gospel of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Finally, this morning, the gospel is the truth that requires resurrection. There are plenty of people who have no problem believing that Jesus died. That's the easy part for them, because everyone dies. Every important historical figure has died. Plato died. Confucius died. The Buddha died. Muhammad died. What sets Christianity apart from every other religion is not the truth that their leader died, but that he rose from the dead. The truth that Jesus Christ rose from the dead is the central tenet of our faith. Without the resurrection, a substitutionary atonement is useless, for it is not proven to be accepted by God. The resurrection proves that God has accepted Jesus' sacrifice and now accepts all those who come to him through faith in Jesus. Belief in the resurrection, and specifically belief in Christ's resurrection, is not optional in order to be a Christian. You are not a Christian if you do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is just that simple, and it is just that important. You cannot claim yourself to be a Christian if you reject the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can't say, well, I think he was a wonderful moral teacher. You can't say, well, I respect him as a moral leader. You can't say any of that, because to be a Christian is to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he is ruling and reigning today in his resurrected body at the right hand of God. That is why Paul warns the Corinthians so passionately, because this issue is central to saving faith. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. So we come back to what is your standing before God. If you are in Christ, your sins have been forever dealt with. They are washed away. It is gone. It is done. It is over. But if you are outside of Christ, then you are still in your sins. The only way to have your sins forgiven is to trust in Jesus Christ. And part of trusting in Jesus Christ is to believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Paul says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you fall short of confessing Jesus as Lord and fall short of fully believing that God has raised him from the dead, then you are not saved. You are still in your sins. That is your standing before God. And you await his just judgment for sin. Beloved, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a marginal truth. It's not an optional piece of the gospel message. It is the center of it. For in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we have the promise that God will now forgive all those who trust in Jesus. The resurrection proves that Jesus is all he claimed to be, that he is the Son of God. It proves that Jesus is the only Savior for sinners. It proves that all who trust in him find forgiveness and eternal life. Remove the resurrection and you remove the entire gospel. Reject the resurrection and you are rejecting Jesus Christ and the God who sent him into the world. Beloved, the resurrection is central to who we are as Christians. It is central to the power that has saved us. It is central to the evidence that we have that proves that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Let us remind ourselves of the truth we already believe. Plant ourselves firmly in it. And realize that it is the very ground upon which we stand, accepted before a holy God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, it's good to be reminded of the gospel and of the centrality of the resurrection. This is a truth of first importance. There are many important truths in the world, but none more important than the gospel of Jesus Christ. For none, no truth can lead us to salvation outside of the gospel. We thank you for imparting it to us, for preserving it for us, for having the Spirit open our eyes to see the truthfulness of it. We're thankful, Lord Jesus, for your sacrifice on our behalf. We thank you that you died for our sins. But not just that you died, but that you were buried, proving that you were truly dead, and that you rose again, victorious over sin, death, and hell, proving that you are our mighty and powerful Savior, powerful enough to overturn even death itself, which no one has ever been able to escape but you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your glorious power and might, for the reality of your resurrected body, that you sit at the right hand of God, that you will one day come in power and glory. We long for that day. We anticipate it. We are eager for it. We ask, Lord, that you would hasten it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.